And our sermon text today is John 6, verses 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that those people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when they had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The website Revolution 2.0 says this about the Roman satirist Juvenal, a Roman writer from the late 1st century. I had my kids translate Juvenal in Latin class. Juvenal, a Roman satirical poet somewhere around 100 AD, identifies the Latin panem et circenses, that is bread and circuses, as being effective with large numbers of the populace who had forgotten, or perhaps never had, both pride in being Romans and the need for non-self-serving political involvement. Non-self-serving political involvement. Ever since Juvenal first used that phrase, bread and circuses, it's been a metaphor for when political leaders and government try to buy off the mass of the otherwise restless, dissatisfied people who would rise up and overthrow them. Bread and circuses. It's a means of winning their loyalty and supporting those leaders, them, that is, against their political enemies. Cynically buying their votes at election time or enlisting them in the army if conflict should come to actual war. Bread and circuses was the cliche for when the emperors of Rome faced a massive population of uneducated, unemployed people who overflowed her cities and threatened the stability of the political order. In order to quell agitation and instill loyalty, these emperors made a habit of importing massive quantities of grain from North Africa and Sicily and giving away bread, sponsoring lavish entertainment spectacles in the Colosseum, things like gladiator fights to the death, chariot races, duels with exotic animals, even flooding the Colosseum and staging battles with war galleons. And the more Roman emperors wanted to buy the loyalty of the people, the more bread and circuses they gave them. For these things the people hungered, for these things the kings of the earth struggled to supply. In the end, as the majority of historians agree, bread and circuses helped to corrupt both people and politician. And that corruption of order and morals and the spirit of self-reliance led to the downfall of Rome in part. And the author of this article accurately draws an analogy with contemporary America and our welfare state, our welfare programs, our bailouts, our COVID lockdown stimulus checks, subsidies of sports stadiums, even the backing of the NBA in places like China, as examples of modern bread and circuses. And a case can be made that bread and circuses may well be a contributing factor to our downfall, too, if something is not arrested and turned around. Well, this tension is present in our text today as well. Jesus is pointing one way, that is heavenward and spiritually, we've seen that consistently throughout the gospel, while the people are hungering another way, that is earthward and physically. Now, all of chapter 6 of John is consumed with this tension and contrast. Bread and distraction in sensational miracles. Not circuses, John, but sensational miracles. This is what the people want. The bread of heaven and eternal life is what Jesus offers them, though. And it is what is offered to us here today. You are intended to be the audience here as you read the Gospel of John. John is very explicit in this as he lays out the Gospel. And the motif of this chapter can be summarized in this question to you. Do you want a life of bread or the bread of life? This is the choice indeed before the people at the Sea of Galilee, and this is the choice before you that is laid before you all through this chapter. The simple question, do you want a life of bread or the bread of life? Let's look to our text today to see it introduced for us for further exploration. One of my favorite chapters in all the scriptures, chapter 6 of John. A lot here. First of all, verses 1 through 6. Four brief points. This is our fourth sign. The fourth sign in the book of signs. At the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus sovereignly prepares to reveal that Passover points to him and his mission. Verses 1 and 6. Passover points to him and his mission. This is Jesus' goal here. Verses 1 through 6. Well, after this, in our text, is a transitional phrase. It is ubiquitously functional in John. A transition from the third sign and its discourse to now, the fourth sign and its subsequent discourse. We are in the center of the first part of John's Gospel, the Book of Signs. And Jesus now repairs to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the eastern shore, which is opposite to the region in which he has ministered for these last few chapters. Names, dates, and places are important to John, and so we notice that he gives the alternate name for this body of water, which the people might have been more familiar with at this time, the Sea of Tiberias. About AD 20, Herod Antipas founded a city on the western shore of the lake and named it in honor of the emperor Tiberius. By the time of the writing of this gospel, the lake had come to be known by that name. Well, as Jesus makes his way by boat with the disciples west to east to the eastern shore of the lake, a large crowd, follows him on foot around the northern part of the lake. And they are in a hungry mood, aren't they? They're in a hungry mood, both literally and figuratively. Literally, it took some time to cover the ground to the eastern shore and would understandably work up an appetite. And this will play a large role in what he knew what he would do, right? As our text tells us as well. But also, they are hungry figuratively. The people were in a state of marvel over the miracles that Jesus was performing, both for their sensational character and for what they represented in terms of the coming Messiah, too. Was he the one? Was this rabbi from Nazareth, was he the one who was to come? Well, reaching the other side, Jesus ascends the steep ground, which towers over the lake on the eastern shore. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, to Israel, you know that this indeed is the case on the eastern shore of the lake. Today known as the Golan Heights, a much disputed piece of real estate, since it does strategically command so much of Israel right to the Mediterranean Sea. Well, there Jesus finds a verdant patch of ground where he and his disciples and the assembling flock of people, like sheep without a shepherd, gather. I love that we sang, "The Lord is my shepherd," today, because that indeed is the scene we have before us. So, green pastures found for this flock. And our Lord is sovereignly setting the table, if you will, for his next sign. And the hour is propitious for it too. Now the Passover, our text says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now this is what he mentions here, almost in passing, it seems. But you must keep in mind that this is a controlling factor for the rest of the chapter. And this chapter's profound discourse, too. Bound up with this chapter are the motifs of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? Which is synonymous with Passover. The motif of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Bread of Life, as well as the motif of the exodus of the people of God from slavery to freedom, and the coming Messiah, too, like Moses of old, who would lead his people from the oppression of Rome to the liberty and prosperity of the promised land. These are all bound up together here in this chapter as well, in this miracle. Always there was great anticipation at Passover that this might be the time when God would raise up a deliverer for his people. And this deliverer would perform great signs to authenticate his name, even as Jesus was doing. Everything in this chapter must be tempered and understood in the light of the time of year in which it transpired. Passover! That was the understanding the people brought to the table that day. Was it shared? Was it shared by Jesus? Well, he precipitates the sign by a leading question to Philip. He says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Gears start turning, right? Gears start turning in Philip's mind and the other disciples' mind. The quest for bread. The quest for bread will occupy us for the rest of this chapter. But always this question will haunt the disciples and the hungry flock. What kind of bread? What hunger, what need is Jesus prepared to satiate? Ultimately, does he know perhaps which appetite, physical or spiritual, holds the priority? Now, by their response to Jesus, by their response and your response, each soul will signal which bread they seek. By your response to Jesus, you will signal which bread you seek. Do you seek a life of bread or the bread of life? Well, this was Philip's home turf. He would know where, if anywhere, bread could be obtained. It made sense to ask him. All four of the Gospels record this miracle, demonstrating its significance. Only John gives us this detail. And John's parenthetical remark cinches the sovereignty of God in this chapter. The sovereignty of God is laced throughout this chapter and throughout the book of John, for that matter. John's parenthetical remark cinches the sovereignty of God in this chapter. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. There will be no surprises in this sign. Jesus is about to take discipleship to the next level. If you do not see the utter sovereignty of God in salvation, by the time you finish the Gospel of John, even by now we should know that, then you're sleepwalking through this Gospel. Those who do not see the utter sovereignty of God in the Gospel of John are just stubborn Arminians at the end of the day. Well, the disciples have already gone into villages, haven't they? For takeout, haven't they? For example, at Sychar, with the interchange with the woman at the well. Will they be sent on another errand here? Maybe for Chinese, Italian, Mexican? That brings us to point two. The fourth sign. We are at the threshold of the fourth sign. Verses 7 through 10. At the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus makes it apparent that the bread of earth is inadequate to the need. Verses 7 through 10. Now, Philip respectfully reduces Jesus' question to the absurd. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. The little town of Bethsaida was nearby, but it would be like asking Blackfoot to feed the U.S. Army on its way back to Washington, D.C. And the cost would be prohibitive. A denarii was a piece of silver, which was the standard for a day's wage for the common working man. It could buy food enough for his family for a day. 200 denarii may have been about the contents of the disciples' purse at the moment, and its complete expenditure would not even suffice to provide maybe a scrap for each mouth there. And Philip's bit of impromptu calculation is beginning to bring into high relief the magnitude of the need and the paucity of the provision. The quandary faced by the disciples has no physical solution. If the circumstances are left as they find them, then the flock goes hungry. And that'll be borne out on the spiritual level too. If your spiritual state is left to its present circumstances, then you will die. Jesus is always, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is always pointing to the spiritual, moving from the physical to the spiritual, consistently throughout the Gospel. Jesus is in the process of moving us from the physical to the spiritual by doing signs here that point to truths there. How will it play out? How will it play out? It's a long chapter. Well, Andrew observes that the only bit of food on hand was a snack in the possession of a boy in the crowd. 5 barley cakes. Now, that word literally translates as loaves, so that's what they give us in our translation, but the actual cakes were smaller in size. With a garnish then of 2 fish. And Andrew seems to imply that though this is hardly worth pointing out, there is at least something here to work with. But how? The provision seems meager indeed. Jesus demonstrates once again his sovereign command and control over the situation by seating the people. Mark tells us it was by hundreds and fifties, a military grouping. But Jesus is raising an army of a different sort. And it was spring, the time of Passover, since the grass was yet green and summer had not baked it brown yet. So the flock had found green pastures. The number of men alone, once again another military reference, the number of men was 5,000, which puts the number of people together at a considerable force. Some say as many as 20,000 people there. So the table is set, the family is seated, and everyone is patiently waiting for supper. All that's missing is the food. We forgot the food. And this is truly a moment then of high drama and anticipation and grace, isn't it? A moment of drama, anticipation, and grace, which brings us to point three. Fourth sign. At the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus makes it apparent that the bread of heaven provides overflowing abundance. Overflowing abundance, verses 11 to 13. Notice how this is done, too. No pagan writer would be able to contain himself as John does. With a calm, deliberate economy of narration, those of you who are writers, take note. John, with a calm, deliberate economy of narration, he demonstrates the sovereign ease with which gracious provision is multiplied by the Lord. This is a gracious provision, multiplied by the Lord. There are no bells and whistles, no dramatic gestures, no lightnings from heaven and thunder from the clouds, no gasps from the crowds and loud hosannas and amens from the disciples, are there? Jesus simply takes the loaves in hand, first of all. It's his to distribute, having created it. And he gives thanks for its provision, too. There's a standard, there was and is and probably always will be a standard Thanksgiving amongst the Jews. We used to pray this one occasionally, too, in family. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. We don't know if that's precisely what Jesus prayed, but he prayed a simple thanksgiving here at this time, which commends it to us. And then he distributes here in this economy of narration. Jesus distributes from his endless divine store. He uses five loaves and two fishes to bring supper to this entire assembled flock. He distributes from his endless divine store supper to the entire assembled flock using these five loaves and two fishes. There's no stress. There's no interruption. There's no time out to refill the bins, right? The bins of loaves and fishes. In fact, there are no bins, are there? No immense stacks of barley loaves behind them or mountains of freeze-dried survival packs or army MREs with the people clawing at the disciples to get some. None of that, is there? Rather, Jesus feeds all in gracious abundance, one after the other. Remember this miracle when some of you may see lines of people, maybe you yourself standing in lines for food at a FEMA camp, if indeed food goes begging in our culture anymore or to more drastic levels. Remember this gracious and calm distribution from Jesus' divine store, using five loaves and two fishes to distribute supper to this entire crowd. Notice while the meal proceeds in an orderly fashion until all have eaten their fill. no skimpy scraps that tease the appetite. No one going away thinking that maybe they'll top this off with a midnight snack later. When God provides, He provides in overflowing abundance. That's the point of this. When God provides, He provides in overflowing abundance. And that's deliberately sharpened to a fine point with the command, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Fragments, huh? Seems to me the boy's five cakes and two fish were fragments. The remainder from the distribution amounted to 12 baskets full. 12 baskets full. Significance in that number. Do not doubt the provision of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Do not doubt the provision of the Lord. Men are stingy. God is not. Ask in simple faith for your daily bread, as we pray every week, and know that He is faithful. But this will be especially significant when we're pointed to the Rama spiritual provision as well, whence our eternal habitation. The physical bread is meant to point to the spiritual provision that God gives. And do not neglect this. Do not slough it off. Do not diminish its importance, because this far transcends the importance of physical bread. You have an eternal habitation to which you are destined. And indeed, Christ here is demonstrating that in Him, the bread of life, you will find that spiritual provision. This is for you, not just the people of the time. What are we to do with this revelation? This will be especially significant when we're pointed to that realm of the spiritual. The 12 is perhaps symbolic of the people of God. The 12 tribes of Israel, and now the 12 disciples, as they represent the church. That provision is made for us. What are we to do with this revelation from Jesus? Well, what did the first audience do? Did they do the proper thing? Did they do the thing for which Christ intended? Let's look at point four. At the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus sovereignly avoids lending misunderstanding to He and His Father's mission. Well, the flock draws the correct initial inference. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, right? They draw a correct initial inference, but how do they act upon it? They do act upon it, don't they? Of course, they act entirely in a fleshly, earthly way, consistent, once again, with the crowds in the gospel, a fleshly, earthly way. They hunger for a life of bread, don't they? And here is a wonder worker who has made a deposit of 12 basketfuls. How much more do you think He can provide? How much more is in store for us if we crown this guy king? So propitious is the time of year and the circumstance of Jesus' ministry that they're ready to hoist this Nazarene on their shoulders and march into Jerusalem and crown him king. And if he's not ready to lead them, then they will lead him. Almost every story where a king is made king against his will never ends well. In some Hindu provinces in India and on some Polynesian islands in the Pacific, the people would acclaim one of their own king for life, which usually brought dread to the one crowned. You think, oh man, wouldn't that be cool? The people want me as king. He usually ended up ritually killed, because what the people made, they could unmake too, for the least dissatisfaction. And there were lots of dissatisfactions. There are lots of dissatisfactions in the crowd here in our own country, isn't there? Would you trust the whims, the the fickleness of the crowds. But Jesus' concern was for other than his physical life. Jesus says in this gospel, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. Jesus' concern was for his mission, the salvation of many. And that mission, once again, proceeded according to the divine timetable, not man's. God is utterly sovereign over that timetable. On several occasions, he'll say, my time has not yet come. This was such a moment, a time that was not his time. So, perceiving their intent, he retires in solitude to the heights. But more is to come from this sign. This is an eloquent and profound chapter, and his discourse is eloquent and profound, with great consequences for discipleship. Discipleship is being taken to a new level, brothers and sisters. Are you ready for it? But for now, we know from the sign that the bread of life stands before us. It stood before them in this day, and he stands before us here today as well. John plops you directly in the audience, once removed. So instead of imposing our preconceived understandings, if you've come in here today with little or no understanding of who the bread of life is, perhaps some things you've heard from friends or errant tales on the wind, consult our text. Come with us on our journey in this chapter. And instead of imposing your preconceived understandings on what Messiah should be, we must stand ready to hear him and receive him by faith on his terms for who he says he is. Then we will live. Then we will live and do so eternally. This text is for you. This chapter is for you. And you must ask yourself at every juncture in this chapter, do you seek a life of bread? Is that what your life is consumed with your career, with your 401k, with your retirement, with perhaps your education if you're just starting out? And you wonder if you'll be able to afford a vehicle even in the days to come, an electric vehicle, right? That's been exhorted on you. Your life, is it a life of bread? Or have you begun to look beyond the life of bread that this crowd is consumed with, obsessed with, that our entire culture is obsessed with? There will be no change until we become obsessed with the bread of life, until he begins to change our hearts and minds and change then, consequently, our nation as well. Until then, we will reap the rewards of a life that seeks only bread, and it will turn to dust in our mouths until we indeed find the bread of life who will bring us eternal life and bring us the bread that will feed our hearts and minds and spirits beginning now on into eternity. He stands before you today, this bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has been revealed in the text. And this question is for you. Do you seek a life of bread or the bread of life? With that in mind, let us now come to that place where we find the bread of life. We find him present to our senses in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.